Amen. All right, I appreciate it. Let's look at the first verse here in chapter 4, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and he had... cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, of course, you know the setup here. We're setting up for the next judge to come in. Deborah, she's going in. She's advising the man Barak, and they're going to go in. They're going to win this battle. And Sisera, the captain of the guard of the other army of Canaan of Jabin. Of course, you remember what happened to him. This is kind of the chapter on victorious women in your Bible, because in this chapter you've got a woman, Deborah, but then you've also got this other woman that you're going to read about later in the chapter, Jael, who takes Sisera, the captain, into her tent and tries to hide, or says she's going to hide him away, and gives him some good milk to drink and puts him right to sleep after he's been pursued by the armies of Israel. And then whenever he's in there sleeping, she comes in with the tent spike and drives it through his temple, and they even start singing songs about her. So this is a good chapter on victorious women in your Bible. And this woman, Deborah, she's not the only prophetess that's a woman that's considered to be a good prophetess. But we'll get into some of that next week. All right, now I just want to focus on these chariots. For some reason, these caught my attention, talking about these 900 chariots of iron in verse 3. Now, there's a huge history behind these chariots of iron that Jabin has as a source of military strength. And these chariots were made of iron. Now, listen, if you study your history, one of the things you're going to notice about it is these chariots, they're made fully of iron. They're wrapped around their wheels, everything, their spokes, everything on them is made of iron to withstand abuse and not break. But one of the other things, if you look into the history of these things, is you'll find that in the wheels, they would have blades that would stick out of these wheels, and they would be on a curved angle. And they were designed so that whenever a soldier would be driving this chariot, these blades would begin to spin and turn with the speed of the wheels turning, and this man could drive this chariot into a host of people, and anyone who was in reach of those chariot wheels would be just torn to shreds and rendered completely ineffective. This weapon was considered to be one of the weapons of mass destruction of this time. And whenever people would use these weapons were as good as the horse that was pulling them. All right, the horse that was pulling them, as long as that horse was strong enough to pull it through the crowd, then the weapon maintained its destructive capabilities. But if the horse went down, the weapon was rendered ineffective. Now, you could stop right there and just preach for a little bit that if you just get the horse down, then the weapon is rendered ineffective. A lot of times, the Bible talks about horses. He talks about the horses prepared for the day of battle. And the Bible talks about that. It talks about that the safety. There's no safety in a horse, you know. And don't put no trust in the horse for safety, because it's not safe. But you know what he talks about? He talks about oxen and things like that. And he talks about much increases by the strength of the ox, and don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But the fact of it here is that with these chariots, it was these chariots that took Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah and gave them every reason to be unwilling to drive out the inhabitants of the land that was supposed to be their possession. You know that because, you're there in Judges. Just hold your place here in Judges and come back to Joshua chapter 17 and let me show you what I'm talking about. See, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah had this lot of land that they were supposed to be getting possession of. All right, but whenever the reason was because Joseph's inheritance was given through his two sons. Levi was not going to get an inheritance. We talked about that earlier. Levi's inheritance that was given to him was the Lord himself, the service that they would do. So there was still going to be 12 divisions of the land, and so Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, wound up getting a portion of the land. Well, because they were as big a tribe as they were, and still having two parts to them, let's just read it. Joshua 17, verse 16 is where we're starting. Joshua 17, 16. And the children of Joseph said, "The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only." He said, you're too big. You're too big that one lot is not going to be enough for all of y'all to stay. So here's what I'm going to do. He says in verse 18, "But the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites," look at the end of the verse, "though they have chariots of iron, and though they be strong." Now, the chariots of iron were the very reason that Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah were telling that Joshua was saying, we can't go up and do this because these Canaanites have chariots of iron. All right, well, this is coming right back to play over here in Judges chapter 4, because at a time when Israel has again went back as the dog to the vomit and the sow to the wallowing in the mire, the thing that they've done is they've come back to the place of repentance where they say, "Lord, we need somebody to help us. Why do you need somebody to help you?" And they say, "Well, this man Jabin, the Canaanite, he's got 900 chariots of iron." You see, the thing about it is when these people looked at what this man possessed as far as power went, it brought fear into them to the point where it made them not capable of believing that God would do what God said He would do, even back in Joshua chapter 17 when Joshua said, He's going to give you that land, He promised you that land, and He says, "Though they have chariots of iron and though they be strong." Don't worry about it, He said. He said, what this boils down to is it boils down to the fact that the Lord in repeated occurrences in the Bible has delivered people through insurmountable odds. All the time. That's what all of this boils down to. It boils down to the fact that it doesn't matter what the odds are, it's just another way for the Lord to demonstrate that He isn't bound by any means and will not be painted back into a corner and will not be forced into a mold that goes contrary to His will or His character and nature. Now that's what we've got in the God we serve. I'm glad that I don't have a God that's manipulative. I'm glad that my God cannot be manipulated based upon the current circumstances that His creation finds itself in. He doesn't change. I'm thankful for that. Do you know what the one thing that sailors would use as a direction when they were out on the water and they didn't have a compass? Do you know what they used? They had to use the stars. Do you know the one that they used as their main point of focus? That's it. The North Star. Why? Because it didn't matter what part of the world you were in, the North Star was the constant. It was the one it's the one that never moved. So it was the one that they always used to direct themselves in seas when they didn't know which way was north, which way was south, which way was east, which way was west. There was nothing to help them. If the sun was up and they could see the direction the sun was heading, they could pinpoint east and west. But if it was nighttime, there was no other way. Now listen, there's a big lesson to be had in that. If there's any way that you're going to navigate the sea of life when it's dark outside, you're going to have to look up. And you're going to have to find the North Star. The Bible says that deliverance never came, or not deliverance, but promotion. If you read over there in Psalms, I believe it is, I don't know exactly where, I'd have to go look. It's either Psalm or in Isaiah. He says that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, or from the south, but it comes from the Lord. Well, He left one direction out. Why is that? Because the Lord is in the north, right? I mean, that's what He said. I mean, the Bible says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, and the side of the north, the city of the great King." So that's where He is. God resides in the north. And that's where we need to look. When it's that nighttime occurrence and there's no way to tell which direction is the right direction, you look up and see where your redemption comes from. Now, that's why we need to be so thankful for the God that we have, because He's a never-changing constant in a world that constantly tries to change. Amen. He said, I am the Lord. He said, and I change not. That's Malachi 3:6. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never changed. And I'll tell you something else. His Word's never changed. They try to reconfigure the words of that book, and they try to misconstrue the interpretations that Bible tries to get across. But the same message has saved souls for thousands of years since the day the Lord made salvation possible through His resurrection. And it don't matter how much they try to change the words of that book, they're not going to change the one that authored it and inspired it and the one who sealed it until the day of generations gone by. And then whenever the day comes when we're out of here, the only thing that will still remain a constant, regardless of the dispensation, regardless of the time frame, it will be that book, because heaven and earth can pass away, but His Word will not ever pass away. And it doesn't matter from here, and we got the completed copy of that precious book in our lap and in our possession, and from now till the day we stand in His presence for eternity, that book is going to always be the constant. Amen. Always be the constant. All right, so here, but like I said, the Lord is not going to allow anybody to put Him or force Him into a mold that goes contrary to His will or His character and nature. All right. Now, when we say His nature, we have to understand, and of course it's kind of elementary at this point, whenever you grow in the Lord enough, you realize that His nature is not like our nature. It's different. His nature is different than our nature. What is our nature? Vengeful. Man, we can be vengeful. Self-righteous. Do you know what a blessing it is to be able to preach to people who actually live like they haven't arrived? It's hard to preach to people whenever they get this idea or mentality that I've got it all figured out. It's hard to minister to people like that. Hey, let me put it to you this way. It's hard to preach when the preacher thinks he's gotten to that place. When the preacher thinks, man, I've arrived. I'm the best thing that's ever walked into this pulpit. I know more Bible, and I know more this, and I know more that, and I can teach better, and I can preach harder, and I can last longer than any other preacher that's ever stepped in this pulpit. How arrogant. How foolhardy. I'm going to tell you right now, I was just riding down the road today, and I was talking to the Lord as I was riding down the road this morning going to work. And you know one of the things that I kept doing? I kept looking out the window. I should have been looking out the windshield, but I was looking out the window. And thank God there wasn't nobody else on that road, because I was in a housing development. There was no cars. It was just me. And I'm riding down there, I'm looking out this window, and all of a sudden something catches a corner of my eye, and I look, and it's a couple of deer, and they're hopping across the road. Oh, how pretty, you know. But the thing that I got to thinking is I thought, Lord, You sure have made some beautiful things. Amen. You sure have made some beautiful things in this world. I mean, this is some of the most beautiful creation that you could ever ask to live in is here in these mountains. And then I got to thinking about it, and I thought, how good the Lord has been to me to have allowed me to not only go away from here to learn how much I'm blessed to live here, you know, and you don't understand just how blessed you are to have lived in a place like this until you live somewhere else. Amen. You live somewhere else, anywhere else, and I know a lot of people have never lived anywhere but here. And that's a blessing too. And I mean, I've lived here my entire life except for the time I spent down in Florida, them nearly 4 years I was down there. And I mean, I can say, I'm not going to say like some people. I've heard some people say, you know, the only thing I ever lost in Florida was time. And I've heard people say that. I know brother told me when they moved back up here and they got across the line, he got out, turned around, throw rocks back across the line. And I'll just tell you now, Florida may not have been the most wonderful place to live, but I wouldn't have traded what I got down there for nothing. The time that I got to sit under that old preacher down there and learn the Bible and just make some friends whose friendships are lasting me through my life. And I mean, I can't just emphasize enough how blessed I am of God to not only have experienced that, but then to make that give me more appreciation for what I have here. It's just beyond measure. But anyway, I'm riding down the road. I'm looking out the window. I get to thinking about this. And man, it just began to get overwhelmingly obvious to me how dumb I am. And how ignorant and how foolish and prideful that I can be. And man, I tell you, it just compelled me to just look out the window right up toward the sky as clear as I could look, as foggy as I'll get out. And I'm looking just as clear up through the sky as I could. And I said, Lord, I just want you to know that I'm really, really, really sorry. Because I have been asking you to teach me to be a pastor. I've asked you to teach me to be a preacher. I've asked you to teach me to be a good father, to be a good husband, and do all these things. I said, when, Lord, the most basicest of things that I needed to learn before I could even be capable of learning any of those is I've got to learn how to be a good son. And I ain't even learned that yet. And I'm sorry for asking you to give me promotion when I ain't even passed the basic class yet. I'm not worthy of promotion. And I'll tell you something, folks. It come to a point where I began to ask myself, man, do I even need to be doing this? Would it not benefit me more if I just turned in my resignation and went and found the preacher that's got more sense, a whole lot more sense than me, and just sit down and let him preach to me for about another 10 years till I get a little bit more wisdom under my belt and I can learn how to I can learn how to be a good son before I worry about being a good preacher or a good pastor? And I would, wouldn't I? By more than the Lord, wouldn't I? I hope. But listen, I tell you, now, it just makes you appreciative of the fact that God's as good to us as He is, because the grace of God and the mercy of God says, you may be in a position that you don't know nothing about, but that's the first step in growing in anything. Is first of all realizing that you are incapable of gaining the momentum that it's going to take for you to succeed in this place without Him, without His hand on you. So as we look into this, we can have complete knowledge. There's some things that the Lord tells us that we can have with God. There's a nature of pure holiness. God's righteous even in His indignation. He's righteous even when He's indicative. Indignation, but the sure. Anyway, when He gets mad, He's rightfully doing it. We'll break it down simply. I'm trying to expand my vocabulary a little bit, you know. Just trying to expand it a little bit. He's true glory. That's who He is. That's His nature. True glory, righteous indignation, holiness, purity. That's His nature. And He'll not be fitted into a mold that's anything other than that. Even though the people are trying to drag Him down. See, one thing, I was listening to a message today, and man, I'm going to tell you, it just ministered to me so much. Because one of the things the preacher said is if you were to be the kind of person to pray that God bless America. And this is just the example he used. He said, now, we ask God to help our leaders. We ask God to help our, you know, government. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's Romans 13. We're charged to pray for those that are in authority over us. And he said, but these people who are saying we need to pray that God would bless our nation. He said, these people don't know what they're asking for, because to ask God to bless a country that's living the way this one is living is the same as asking the Lord to give us liberty to commit whatever sin we want, and then because He allows us to commit those sins, He then cannot hold us in account and judgment for the sins that we're committing. Now, how does that strike you? To sit here and say, Lord, would you please bless our country, when we're sitting here allowing our children to be murdered before they even get a chance to live? Hey, listen, I found this out just a few days ago, but there's a movement amongst Bible-believing churches where they're taking away the use of a piano and musical instruments in their song services, and instead of doing that, they're going back there in the sound booth and they're plugging a CD in, and the congregation's being led through music by a conductor up here leading people in their congregational singing via a karaoke machine. And you know the songs that some of them are singing were written, produced, and sung by a out-of-the-closet homosexual. claiming to be a Christian. And that's what churches are using as a part of their worship services. God bless America. And that's what we're asking the Lord to bless. We want God to bless a country that's doing those sorts of things, and that's basically what we're doing. Lord, would you please bless this country? Okay, and the country doing what it's doing, we're basically saying, Lord, would you please not stop us from doing what we want to do and then hold us accountable for it? Well, that ain't going to happen, because if that's the way He does it, He's going to have to go back and rewrite this entire Bible. That's the only way that that can be done. Now, we can have complete knowledge of some of these qualities of God, but the question is, and this is kind of where we're going back into our text a little bit, the question is when the times come that's going to test your faith in those qualities that He possesses and He alone, you're going to find that, will you fear the chariots of iron, or are you going to trust the promises that He gives you? Now, let's look at a couple of different scriptures here. 2 Timothy, go ahead and come to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're just going to hit a few things here and then we'll go ahead and have our prayer meeting. I know we really want to make sure we allot enough time for that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight, and I want to give you a few things that I hope will help you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Now we're going to take these verse by verse here. We're just going to take a few verses from each of these passages, but I really want you to understand the qualities that the Lord possesses here, and then the blessing of the promises that we have through His qualities. Alright, here He says in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God," now here He is, "for God hath not given us the spirit of fear." All right, and you see spirit is lowercased. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, His power, love, His love, and of a sound mind. You know, one of the great blessings of God that you can have is a sound mind. Amen. To be able to put your head on a pillow at night and shut your eyes in peace and sleep knowing that He is in control. What is that? That's a sound mind. If you don't have that, and you lay down at night, and you fret, and you worry about what if this, and what about that, and what happens if, and all, if that's the kind of stuff, that'll drive you crazy. Do you realize that in the year 2020 alone, that the sale of and distribution and prescription of anti-anxiety medication has skyrocketed? Sister back there, she working in a pharmacy, she'll tell you exactly what I'm talking about. I think that there has been an increase of over 200% of people in this country who have now been required to take prescription anti-anxiety medication because they are worrying themselves sick about everything that's going on around them. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say there's something wrong with them. I ain't going to say that. I mean, you want to say that, but you have to honestly stop and look at yourself in the mirror and say, but by the grace of God, I'd be sitting there wringing my hands and your knees knocking together and worried slapped to death. You'd be in the same boat they are. But the fact still remains that whenever the Lord tells you here, He says that the Spirit of God He doesn't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Lord there is telling you, He said, that spirit of fear, it takes away the power of God. The fear, it takes away the love of God. And the fear takes away your capability of having a clear conscience. Because a sound mind results from a clear conscience. You know that? How hard is it to have a peaceful mindset when there's guilt hanging over you? That's hard. That's hard to do. It's hard to have a clear mind and a clear conscience when you've just got a load of guilt just hanging over your head. Like, I'm going to tell you, some of these preachers, they need to be careful. I'm not going to downmouth them or downplay them or anything like that, but some of these preachers that are preaching to their congregations constantly telling them, bless God, we're getting exactly what we deserve, and blah, 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 which there may be some truth to that, and the things that this country are reaping is a result of what they have been sowing, not just in the last 5 years or the last 10 years, but the last 60 to 70 to 80 years, that's what we're reaping now. But listen, that is not what's going to help God's people get their hearts and their minds and their spirit focused on God, and instead of worrying about what's going on around them, getting ready to meet Him. But sit here and tell them, bless God, we're getting what we deserve. That's not helping them get ready for eternity. That's not helping them. What is that doing? That's giving them a spirit of fear. Because that again, paints the Lord into a corner and puts Him in a mold that He's this vindictive, vengeful God sitting up there with His ball bat just waiting for you to step one toe off the knife's edge so He can knock your brains out. And that is not the nature or the will of God. He is a merciful, gracious, loving Savior, though He is righteous and holy. And He said, be ye holy for I am holy. But the clear conscience that we can have comes from the fact that His nature is that of love and of power and of a sound mind, and it's not in a spirit of fear. You know what a spirit of fear puts people in? It puts people in bondage. That's what spirit of fear does. It puts people in a place of bondage where they feel like they're locked. Why do you think people are scared, slapped to death to leave their house unless... And now, I'm not getting on any of these people, but I'm trying to paint the picture for you here to show you in real time what this is talking about. Why do you think people are scared to leave their house right now unless they've had a shot? Because fear puts you in bondage. Because they're scared to death, they won't leave the house. But for some reason, a poke in the arm gives them that confidence again. You know, I guess that's Popeye's spinach. And I mean, that's fine. I'm not saying you should take it or you shouldn't take it. I'm not talking to that. That's irrelevant one way or the other. If you feel like you need it, go get it. That's what God give people wisdom to come up with that stuff for. Go get it if you need it. That's fine. But what I'm talking about is on the spiritual aspect, people are putting themselves in undue bondage when the Lord has not given them to a spirit of fear. But they're scared to death. All right, now I'm not saying that gives you a license to go out and be dumb. You know, don't go out and be foolish. Now, God gave you a brain, too. He gave you the spirit of love and of a power and of a sound mind, but He gave you some common sense, too, so you ought to use that as well. All right, but listen, I want to point something else out to you, too. Verse 8. All right. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. All right. Your afflictions that you endure should come from that because you're serving Him. All right. But then here's what He says. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, thank God, because none of us would be called, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Now, I'm glad of that. 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Here it is. Here is the peace that passes all understanding. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. There it is. Now that's the nature of God. That's where the nature of God and His promises come through to the believer in the strength. Listen, Paul was not somebody who was supernatural above you and I. Paul was a man who was a sinner of like passion just like we are. He didn't know anything except sinful nature until God saved him. And then when God saved him, He put the same desire to want to serve God in Paul as He's put in you and I. Say, what's the difference between us and Paul? Nothing except for the fact that Paul said, everything in this life that I could get to myself as gain, I count but loss that I may win Christ, and all of it is dung that I may know Him. Amen. Now that goes back to what I preached the last couple of weeks. Draw nigh to God and hungering after God, wanting Him, desiring Him. I long for Him as the heart longs for the brooks of the water. So my soul panteth after Thee, O God. That's where the line gets drawn. And Paul said, I count all that other stuff but loss. And because of that decision, now he sits here and he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Amen.
All right, now let's look at another passage here. Just flip the page. I was going to take you over. If you're taking any kind of notes or anything like that, next to that right there, write Isaiah 11:2. Because over there you're going to find other qualities of the Spirit of God in Isaiah 11:2. If that's something you want to go look at later on. All right, 2 Timothy. Let's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just flip the page over there and go to chapter 2 and come down to verse 19. All right. Now here's where some of your promises come through. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Thank God for it, and here it comes. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now that's a blessing. It's enough that I know Him, but it's more that He knows me.
Amen.
Amen. All right. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Go completely contrary to everything that they're teaching you today about being happy, because he says, depart from iniquity. Because that's not what the modern day Christian is taught, nor desires. Again, God bless America. We want God to bless America. We want God to bless us even in spite of the sin that we commit. And if He blesses us in spite of the sin we commit, then we have to believe that He's condoning what we're doing. Hence, if He condones what we're doing, that means there will be no condemnation, no judgment for the sins that we've committed. That is a crooked, perverse, and unnatural God.
Amen.
All right, 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now here, watch him here. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what are these? Well, he's giving you four kinds of vessels back there in the previous verse, right? He said you got a vessel of gold, you got a vessel of silver, and you got a vessel of wood, and you got a vessel of earth. Well, I wonder which ones that you need to purge yourself from. Because I'll be honest with you, when you talk about judgment, you talk about the fire of God's judgment, there's only going to be two of those four that are going to stand fire. And wood and earth is not going to stand fire. In fact, if you study over there in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, he says, for the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. All right, so here he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, what is that? The wood and the earth. You know, the wood without, oh man, that'll preach. The wood without a sealant, if it gets wet, it'll rot. So when you got saved, you had to get sealed.
Amen.
So that the wet wouldn't rot you. Amen. Because rot leads to ruin. Amen. I heard that from a preacher one time. I thought it was pretty good. Rot leads to ruin. All right. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. All right. Now let's look at another one here. Now all this we're talking about here, we're talking about these promises that we get through God's character and through His, through what He does. Now let's look at another one. Come back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to go from Paul to Peter, because one of the misconceptions that a lot of Bible believers have is that after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, they were some of them that were claiming that Peter and Paul are preaching two different gospels. And Peter and Paul were not preaching two different gospels. I have to go through books of my Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I was over here in Matthew and Mark, and I told y'all Luke. Now, Paul and Peter were not preaching two different gospels. They were just preaching the gospel to two different groups of people. And when you deal with different groups of people, you got to handle that different ways. You can't handle the same way with one group as you can another group. When I deal with people about their salvation, I'm not going to deal with a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old kid like I will a 40-year-old man. When it comes to dealing with a 10-year-old kid, I'm going to talk to him about how God loved him and how He sent His Son to die for him and how that He wants them to get saved so He can take them to heaven and forgive them of their sin. Because at that age, a kid's more worried about the fact that they... Listen, what's the one thing that a kid wants to do more than anything? They want to make their mom and dad happy. They want to make them proud. They want them to be... What kills a kid worse than a beating is knowing that mom and dad's disappointed in them most of the time. Unless they're like me, in which case they don't understand how disappointed mom and dad are until they see how bad the beating got. Amen. That was my case. But that's the case when you're dealing with a young kid. When I'm dealing with a young kid, I want them to understand that the Lord loves them enough to take their sin and take them away and wash them. And see, the young'un realizes, hey man, I've messed up a lot and I'm a sinner, but the one that I've sinned against loves me enough that He's willing to forgive me. And man, I'd sure love to be in good graces with Him. I'd like for Him to be proud of. So they get saved. And a lot of times you can win a young'un to Christ without having to tell them anything about going to hell. But when I'm dealing with a 40-year-old man, one of the first things I'm going to do is I'm going to get at that rebellious nature that he's got. I'm a man, and I've been a man all my life, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to sit here and say, yep, and you've been a man all your life, and you're going to die like a man, and you're going to burn in hell like one. And that's the approach. So when you're dealing with people, you got to take different approach. Hence it is with Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul dealing with two different groups of people, they go two different ways about it. But here we're going to talk about Peter early on when he first meets the Lord and they're introduced here. And here he calls them to be fishermen. All right, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 4, he says this. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. All right, Simon answering said unto him, Master, notice he ain't calling him Lord yet. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Say, okay, he believes the Lord. Only halfway. This is partial obedience. Because the Lord told him to let down the nets. And Peter said, at thy word, I'll let down the net. I'm sure there was more laying on deck, and as the Lord was sitting there offering this man a chance to put his faith into practice, to see it then grow. Because, I mean, even with just the fact that the Lord filled that one net up with a multitude of fishes, in so much so that the nets were breaking, they called their friends over to help them, and the nets were all breaking and busting all to pieces with such a big draught, after they have toiled all night and caught nothing, and Peter still turned around, hit his knees on the deck before the Lord, and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's from partial obedience. Now, what I'm pointing out to you is this. Peter goes from here, now let's just keep reading. He says, verse 5, Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were on the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, here's where I'm trying to go with this. Because we're talking about your confidence being in the promises of God based on the fact that you know God's character. And you know God's nature. And here Peter is, having seen already through his partial obedience, which I think is the reason why he hit the deck so hard and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What do you mean you're a sinful man? Well, they'd say, oh man, Peter must have had a laundry list of problems. He must have had a laundry list of sins back there. I mean, a cussing old beard up fisherman, ain't no telling what kind of sin was in that man's past. No, I'm thinking more along the lines of the fact that he just got introduced to the Lamb of God, the Son of God that was going to take away the sin of the world, and he didn't even obey his full order the first one he got given. Launch out into the deep. I'm sorry, that it would have been the second one. Because the first thing he told him to do was launch out into the deep. At least he was obedient enough to do that. And then they get out there and they're on the boat and he says, let down your nets for a draught. Sounds kind of like what he told Moses over there when they said, hey, I'm going to send you down there to catch about 1 million or so and bring them out of Egypt. You're going to get about 1 million or so and bring them out of that desert land down there and you're going to take them over to a place that I'm going to give them. Oh, but Lord, I'm not capable of speech and I'm of a slow tongue and I've got this issue and that issue. And the Lord just kind of, I can see the anger of the Lord just kind of build up when maybe he just explodes a little bit. Who made man's mouth? Who made the deaf and the seeing or the blind? Have not I? Now go! I could almost see it kind of playing out like that. But see, now that's me trying to make God fit the nature that I think He fits. That ain't saying that that's what He does. But see, here we've got Peter is a partial obedience and still gets blessed the way that he does. He realizes his own condition. He hits his knees and says, I'm a sinful man. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. But here's where it gets even better. Peter goes from that to spending the next 3.5 years in the fellowship and in the company of this man as he preaches, as he teaches, as he performs these miracles. He commits all these things. And the Bible says at the end of the Gospel of John, he said that if the things that he had did were recorded, all of them, the world itself could not contain the books. And Peter had a front row seat to all of it. Right there, all of it. He had a front row seat to it all. And yet still, you get over to John 21 after he's denied him. And you get over to John 21 and Peter goes out there after the denial and then the resurrection and everything. Peter gets out there on the shoreline and he's sitting out there. And I could almost see. Now listen, you got to get yourself in the frame of mind that Peter's in. I ain't even looked at the time. Ooh, I got time. You get yourself in the same frame of mind that Peter's in, and what you find yourself is you find yourself as a man who's still riddled with guilt over the fact that he denied the one that loved him enough to give him a commission and allowed him to come with him for the last 3.5 years. And he's walked with him, and he's fellowshiped with him, and he's cried with him, and he's witnessed his miracles, and he's been a part of them. And then when given the chance to stand up and be counted as one of him, he denied him. Openly. So I almost can see Peter grateful and glad that the Lord is resurrected, but then he's also in the realization that the Lord had always said that He would resurrect. The Lord said that it was appointed and written in the Scripture that He would be betrayed into the hands of sinners and He would be crucified, and third day He would raise again. And Peter said, if I'd have just believed Him when He said what He did, if I'd have just believed Him, I probably could have saved myself a lot of this trouble. He says, but I've denied Him. I didn't believe Him whenever. I mean, He was over here telling the rest, all of us, He said that He was fixing to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He said, I even took Him off to the side and I rebuked Him. Told Him, be this far from Thee. He said, and then He told me something that I'll never forget. He called me Satan. He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. He said, and then I turned around after he said that to me, and they came for him in the garden after he had asked me just to sit up and pray with him. And I wouldn't even sit up long enough to pray with him and him agonizing like he was, but I fell asleep. I just fell asleep. And then turned around when they came and I drew a sword and I was ready to take somebody's life, and he rebuked me for doing that. Only to then have him escorted into the hall, and when I was asked 3 times whether or not I even knew him, I denied all 3 times, and one of the times even cussed about it while I did it. And he's standing on the shoreline. I can see him. Standing on the shoreline with his hands in his pockets, and he looks down and he just kicks a rock off into the water. He thinks, well, I'm sure glad he came through on his word, but I sure didn't come through on mine. Because I stood right there and told him, though all others forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee. I'll go with thee even to death. He said, I'm sure glad he kept his word even when I didn't keep mine. He said, but now that he's resurrected, now he's the risen Savior, he don't need me. And I sure don't have a chance. He's been such a good friend to me, and I have not been a friend to him. It don't sure make sense for me to stick around here expecting that he's going to let me come back and be a part of his elite group again. So best thing for me to do is just go get back on that boat over there and just go fishing again. Then he turned around, he looked at the boys and he said, I go fishing. They said, we also go with thee. Out there they went. But see, it doesn't stop there. As you know, the story continues on, because as they're out there on the water, Peter's out there back to his old ways. You know, he's got his shirt off and it's thrown off to the side over there, and he's yanking nets and pulling and there's nothing, and he's yanking nets and pulling and there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, here this person starts calling to him from the shoreline. Hey, have y'all took any meat? And Peter's in there dragging a net in as he hears the voice, and he's thinking, taking any meat. Does this boat look like it's got any fish in it? Me and 5 guys in this little bitty boat, do you see any fish in this boat? Is there any meat? Have we taken any meat? So throw that thing back out there. We ain't getting nothing done. We're burning daylight. And John's over here going, Peter, John, I don't need to hear anything out of you. I know Zebedee's your daddy, and you ain't a part of my family. If you need to, get in another boat and go on. But this is my boat, and if you're in my boat, you're going to fish. John's over here hitting Pete. Said, John, what is it, man? It's the Lord. And the Bible says that he grabbed his coat up and he throwed his coat back on, and off in the water he went and swam right to the shoreline as hard as he could go. After the Lord had done and told him, put your net on the right side. The right side. The right side, and you will find. Now here they are. Peter's done jumped over the side of the boat. He swum over there. He's met the Lord over there on the shoreline. And when he gets there, here's the disciples coming behind him and all of them dragging the nets with them. And all that time, I mean, he's going, you know why he's fishing? Again, he's fishing because he figures that because he denied the Lord, there's no way the Lord would even take him back. But there he swims up and he's asked. When he gets up there on the shoreline and the disciples come and they drag that big old net of fish up there, he sits around the fire, and the Bible says, and after they had dined. See, now that's the great blessing, is that when there's something between you and the Lord that He needs to talk to you about, the great blessing about it is the fact that He'll let you eat something first. He'll feed you first. He wants to take care of that hunger so that that's satisfied. And then when that's satisfied, He says, now let's take care. You know what that is? That's like the sermon before the invitation. He says, I'm going to feed you, and then we're going to give you the chance to deal with the issue at hand. Because Peter, the only person here with an issue is you. I don't have an issue. I've done paid for your sin. I took care of it and resurrected, and all that's paid for. It's all in the past now. All that's waiting for you to do is accept the remission of the sins. So he sits him down. Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, all right, feed my sheep. Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? These? I mean, some people say, well, he was talking about the disciples. You love me more than any of these guys do? I tend to lean more towards the fact that there was a big old net of fish still laying over there on the beach that was beginning to stink, I would imagine. The breeze was beginning to blow, and thank God the Lord has a Holy Spirit that's like a mighty rushing wind, probably blowed that stink back out to sea where it belonged, instead of letting it wash up there on the shoreline where the Lord was having fellowship with some people that needed to be reaffirmed of the fact that even though you mess up and screw up, the Lord's grace and mercy still allows you to come sit around His fire, get warm, get dry, get fed, and get forgiven. And so he sits there and he says, lovest thou me more than these? Peter says, these what? He said, phew. Because you know, whenever the story happened, here Peter and all of them walk up on the shoreline, and there's already a fire built, and there's already fish on the fire. And the Lord said, you love me more than these? And Peter turned around and looked, and he goes, phew. He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you. And he said, good, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Because the original commission was that he be a fisher of men. Feed my sheep. Because the sheep of his pasture are men, according to Psalm 100. I believe that's right. Psalm 100, verse 3, maybe. But he said, the sheep of his pasture are men, and he was told to be a fisher of men. Now the question is, again, now we've rounded the runway here. We're coming in for a landing, but we've got to take it back to where we started in Judges chapter 4. The question is when you start hearing that far-off galloping thunder of those 900 chariots of iron that are stomping their way toward you, see, the blessing about Him and knowing Him and being close to Him is that it doesn't matter how loud the thundering gets. It doesn't matter how many or how few there are. They will only be allowed to get as close to you as He allows them to get. But when you flip the coin on the other side, the fear that they generate will only be as close as you allow it to get. He can't drive off the fear. It just says He has not given you a spirit of fear. He keeps it as far away from you as He wants it. He will not let it come and consume you unless it's necessary. I've known the people that the Bible says they got turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and the Lord turned the devil loose on them. And if everybody in here thought about it, you could probably think of a situation where you think that might have been the case too. But I'm glad to know that even when though that has happened before, that when I hear the galloping and I hear the thundering of the hoofbeats and I hear them chariots of iron rattling and beating and banging all over the valley where I'm supposed to be having a peaceful time with the Lord, I'm glad that they can't get no closer than what He allows them to get. But again, the fear that they generate, that will only get as close as what I allow it to get. And if I choose to allow that spirit of fear to overcome me, then that means that the victory that the devil was looking to get is partially won. Because if he can scare me enough to put me into bondage, then he's already rendered me ineffective. He's killed my horse. So the weapons of my warfare, not being carnal, are rendered ineffective. But why? Because the source of the power that I need, again, we preach Sunday night on prayer, and prayer is a source of power and affliction and a source of strength and adversity and so on and so forth. And whenever I lose my power with God comes whenever the spirit of fear overtakes me and I lose that power. That's why he said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So fear steals the power, and it steals the love, and it steals that peace of mind, that conscience, that peace of mind that you've got. Amen? And that's what comes with that spirit of fear. Now that's what the Lord had laid on my heart for tonight. I didn't even feel like I needed to preach on a judge tonight. But I feel like that's something that we needed to hear preached on, because all around me this week, all I've heard is I've heard bad news. And I've heard news that's got people fearful, and it's got people worried. And that's what I feel like, is that this spirit of fear is spreading. It's becoming rampant. It's like a disease. And what's going to help us get beyond that is realizing that the nature of God only strengthens His promises if we would but believe them and claim them. Amen.